Our text is found in Ephesians chapter 5. And today we're going to talk about godly living. Now, why is this important? Well, because godly living is to be characteristic of all true believers in Jesus Christ. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be known by their godliness, by their Christ-likeness. By definition, a Christian church is an assembly of people who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus, called out of the world, given a new heart and a new spirit. The Holy Trinity has taken up residence within them. They have been raised from spiritual death to walk in newness of life. They are God's people and the sheep of His pasture. They are the assembly of the called out ones whom God has delivered from the domain of darkness to follow Jesus. These people are called Christians. Now, the name Christian means of Christ. A Christian, therefore, is by definition a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ. The Christian is a student of the Bible, which is the Word of God and the only rule of conduct for the Christian. And so the Christian is the one who learns from the Bible what Christ teaches and then seeks to implement what he has learned into his life. This learning process involves eliminating certain things and embracing others, or as Paul says, putting off and putting on. The Christian spends his or her entire life shunning sin, putting off sinful practices as God reveals them by His Spirit and through His Word. At the same time, and by the same process, they also learn the right things to do, and so they grab hold of the right things, the things that reflect the character of Christ, and they put them on. They order their lives around these things, and their motivation is a deep and abiding love for God and a desire to please Him. The Christian wants to be like Jesus. The Christian wants to be used by God to call sinners to faith in Christ for the glory of God and for their good. He wants to reflect the character of God. And to this end, he pursues a life of holiness and godliness. This is what a real Christian does. And they make up some of the people who go to church. But unfortunately, there is another group of people who also populate churches. These people are called hypocrites. A hypocrite is a pretender. The term means someone who wears a mask. The hypocrite is one who masquerades, pretends to be a Christian, and tries to make others believe that he or she is a Christian as well. But they are religious goats, according to the Scriptures. The Bible calls them tares among the wheat. A tare is also known as the darnel seed or the bastard wheat. It looks like wheat early on, but as it matures, it reveals its true nature as a weed rather than true wheat. And the function of a weed is to choke out good plants. These people, these hypocrites, can be identified if you know what to look for. They don't think the Bible needs to be read, or if read, taken literally. They don't believe they need to obey the Scriptures, and they call you a legalist when you tell them they do. Church membership and attendance are optional rather than mandated by Scripture. And if something more important comes up, well, you will not see them. Godly living is not on their agenda, especially if they're around friends who don't believe that way and don't even suggest that they tell their friends about Jesus. That would spoil all of their fun. They're willing to listen to any teaching, whether it comes from someone who accurately handles the Word of God or Joel Osteen, who is a blaspheming, heretical, false teacher. And they don't see any difference in the two. They can be characterized as those who do what is right in their own eyes. So you see that these two groups can be readily identified if you know what to look for. Where do you stand? You see, the Scriptures call us to examine ourselves, to see if we're in the faith. They call us to make our calling and election sure. The visible church is to be made up of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who can be identified as His disciples by their love for one another, love for the lost, and by their deeds. The church is to be a reflection of Christ on the earth so that the world will see our good works and will glorify our Father in heaven. Well, here is a problem. Even though the Scriptures are full of warnings to be careful of who comes into our midst, even though we are warned of savage wolves who will not spare the flock, even though we are warned by Jesus Himself that a wolf will come in sheep's clothing, and even though Paul warns us that Satan's servants masquerade as ministers of righteousness, still churches persist in practices that allow the entrance of wolves for the sake of building up the number of the church members. Having embraced the philosophy of the world, they have distorted the true gospel of Jesus in order to appear to be a kinder and gentler version of Christianity. Having compromised the truth for the sake of numbers, they lure people in with the promise of a better life. They promise them health and happiness. And they provide a whole lot of activities to keep their people busy. They take polls as to what their people want and then try to cater to their felt needs. After hooking these poor people in, the pastor, evangelist, or church member gets them to agree with a few statements, leads them in a prayer, and then proclaims them to be saved, although they know nothing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ or His transforming work of grace in their lives. And so they fill churches with unconverted converts. And trust me, some pastors will use any means to pull in a crowd. In order to sound user-friendly, I have heard pastors use as part of their sales pitch. It's not a sermon anymore, it's a sales pitch. They use the excuse the people give as a reason for not going to church, that the church is full of hypocrites. In response, these pastors declare, "Well, what's one more? Come on in and join us." Now tell me, would you say that this is a biblical approach to evangelism? Let me ask you another more probing question. Having heard the definition of what a hypocrite is this an accurate statement of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this how you would describe our church? Are we really a bunch of hypocrites who are just playing the church game? That's what's implied in the statement. The pastors I mentioned here were declaring that the whole church membership were hypocrites, that they were all merely pretending to be Christians. This cannot be. There must, and there actually is, a clear and identifiable distinction between real Christians, real disciples of Christ, and those who are merely masquerading as such. The true Christian has been born again, born from above by the power of God. The true Christian has been raised from death to new life in Jesus Christ. He's now a slave of Christ. He is owned by Christ. He's not his own, but was bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. The true Christian has died to his old way of life. And the life he now lives, he lives by faith in the love in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself up for him. The true Christian seeks with all of his heart to come out of the world and be separate, because the true Christian is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. The true Christian flees from his old way of life, for it is loathsome to him. The true Christian has died and his life is hid with Christ in God. The true Christian pleads with God to control all of his actions. The true Christian prays that God will set a guard over the door of his mouth and seeks to take every thought captive to the Word of God, so that the words of his mouth and the meditations of his heart are pleasing to his Father in heaven. The true Christian then is one who seeks to order his life according to the Word of God, and he does all these things because he loves God. The church-going hypocrite does none of these things, for he is too busy trying to please his flesh, his sinful desires. There's no fear of God, no reverence for God in his eyes. This should terrify us. We should weep when we know someone like this. Because at this moment they are under the condemnation of God, and should they die, they will be swept out of this existence into another, more horrifying than anything you can imagine. Hell is in their future, a lake of fire burning with brimstone, an agonizing death in the outer darkness of perdition that never ends. So as we walk through this portion of the Word of God, let us compare what God has commanded us to do with what our lives actually look like. And I ask you to humble yourselves before God and His Word. Assess your life accurately. The Scriptures call us to put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, which in Christ Jesus has been created for holiness and righteousness of the truth. In our text, we will hear Paul call us to be imitators of God, to walk, to order our lives according to the pattern Christ has given us. And our text will show us what that looks like. Indeed, we will be shown what to do and what not to do. Beginning at verse 1, we read, "Be therefore imitators of God as beloved children." The word imitator is from the Greek word mimetes, which means to mimic. Now there are many aspects of this imitation, but the immediate context of this refers back to verse 32 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. And that passage says that we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Here we see that our lives are to be characterized by kindness toward one another. We are to be tender-hearted towards each other. We are to be forgiving one another. As God was kind towards us, we are to be kind towards each other. As God was tender-hearted towards us, so we are to be tender-hearted toward each other. As God in Christ has forgiven us, so we are to be imitators of God as beloved children and do the same. We are to reflect the character of God. That's what it means to be imitators. Verse 2 says, "And walk," that is, order your life or conduct your life in love, just as Christ loved you. And he demonstrated that love when he gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Our lives are to be an imitation of the love that was poured out upon us by God himself when he offered up his only Son for us. Our lives are to be characterized by self-sacrifice and the same humility of mind that reflects the life of Jesus Christ. God loved us so much that he sent his only Son to die in our place. Jesus Christ loved us so much that he willingly took our place on that cross to deliver us from the wrath of Almighty God so that we might have eternal life in heaven with him. And he left us this pattern of life to imitate. The Scriptures declare that Jesus always went about doing good, doing that which was pleasing to the Father, and we are to strive to do likewise. Well, I can hear some say, "We can't do that. There's no point in trying. This world is too complicated for us to live as the Scriptures teach us to. You're setting forth unrealistic commands that we can't fulfill." Obedience was for Jesus and the apostles and all of those saints, not for us. Well, I answer that with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And while we cannot obey perfectly, like Paul, we are to press towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We are to fight the good fight of faith. We are to be consumed with the pursuit of Christ-likeness. Nothing else is more important as obedience to God, the God who saved us. You are to consider yourselves dead to this world. For if you were in Christ, you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And indeed, we are to hate this world, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. We are to be separate from this world, for we have been separated by God from our old lives to live no longer as the Gentiles live in the futility of their minds. The time past is enough for us to have done the things which we are now ashamed of. If you are a Christian, love for God and man should characterize your life. If you love God, you will obey Him and so prove to be Christ's disciples. Your life will be a reflection of His. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. There is no shadow of turning in Him. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. This will be your goal. If you love your fellow believer in Christ, you will seek their good, their growth in grace, and their maturity in the faith. If you love lost sinners, you will do all you can to live a life that reflects the glory of God and the character of God, and you will do your best to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. Part of that holy reflection will be shunning the fleeing from sin. Verse 3 says, but immorality, that is forbidden sexual activity, or any impurity, that is uncleanness or filthiness or greed, must not even be named among you. Let it not even be mentioned by name, as is proper among saints. Well, the term saints means holy ones. If you're a believer in Christ, you have been placed into Him, and He has set you apart for His service. And you, as you have put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have partaken of His holiness. Further, you are called to be holy, set apart from this world unto Christ. As an imitator of God, you will hate sin, even the mention of it, and will do all you can to be separated from it. Well, let's take these words in turn. Immorality is from the Greek word porneia, from which we get our English word pornography. Everybody knows what pornography is. It's the glorification of sexual sin in all of its forms, from adultery to harlotry, homosexuality to pedophilia, all the way to bestiality. These things are a perversion of what God designed sexuality to be. The Scriptures regulate sexual activity to marriage and no other place. There are no exceptions. If you were involved in sex outside of marriage, you must repent. You must flee from this sin. Then there's impurity, akatharsia. It speaks of uncleanness or filthiness in a moral sense. It refers to the vile, rotten stench that occurs when a body decays and is filled with maggots. The one whose life is characterized by impurity is Antichrist. It reflects the life of the disciples of the devil. And the next word we have is greed. The actual term here is covetousness. Can anyone tell me what the 10th commandment is? Thou shalt not what? Covet. There are no exceptions. If you lust after what someone else has, you are a coveter. Some people will do anything, even to their own destruction, to possess what someone else owns. What do you think a thief is? He's a coveter. He burns in lust for the possessions of others and will sacrifice his own life to get what he wants. He set up an idol in his heart and will sacrifice himself on the altar of his idol to possess the object of his desire. Men pursue the wives of others. Women pursue the husbands of others. And they do so because they think that in possessing the object of their lust, they'll find satisfaction. But there is no satisfaction, only emptiness. If this were not true, then the thief would only steal once, and after that he'd be happy. The adulterer would only do it once, and after that he or she would be content. These things are forbidden for the Christian. Let them not even be named among you, says Paul. These things should not even be mentioned as happening in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you say, but I have heard of pastors in the news have been caught in an adulterous affair. Sadly, this is true, but the scriptural command is clear. Not only are we not to commit sexual sin, but we are to flee from them. For these things characterize the philosophy of the world, which can be summed up in the saying, if it feels good, do it. We have been called to separation from the philosophy of the world with all of its wickedness. We are not even to entertain the thought of wanting to turn back to the world. In fact, Jesus said that if anyone puts his hand to the plow and looks back, he is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Remember Lot's wife. God mercifully rescued Lot and his family from the destruction that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah because of their pursuit of sexual sin, specifically the sin of homosexuality. Lot pled for mercy and asked that he might make it to the little town of Zoar. And the angels granted his request, warning him not to look behind him. As they were entering the town of Zoar, God began to rain fire and brimstone out of heaven to destroy these cities, and Lot's wife looked back. Instantly she died and was turned into a pillar of salt, destroyed on the brink of safety. She came close, but she never could let go of the world. She belonged to Sodom. Her possessions were there. Her heart was there. She looked back longingly, and she was destroyed with Sodom. She was a Sodomite. Her heart was there because she loved her sin. She could not forsake the sins she loved. She loved darkness rather than light. She loved impurity rather than righteousness. She illustrates the person who has come to the edge of salvation and looks back. The implication is that if you look back to the world, this action demonstrates what you love. The command of the Scripture is this: love not the world, neither the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world, and this world is passing away. The day is coming when this world will be burned up in an inferno of such magnitude that nothing will be left. All the things that we know and cherish will be erased on that day. That's why Jesus said, put your treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can destroy, and where no thief can break in to steal. Peter says that since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed with burning, and the elements will melt in intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since, and I hope this is true with you, since you are looking for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. Building on this, Paul says in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 5, and there must be no filthiness, that is, shameful, filthy, or obscene speech or language laced with profanity. There must be no silly talk. This is the talk of fools, which is foolishness and sin together. This is the type of conversation where all you want is a mere laugh and you'll say anything to get it. It's interesting to me that comedians have actually made a profession out of this sin. You ever think of that? Some people press it further and participate in coarse jesting. This is forbidden by us. That's the telling of dirty jokes. Now, we've all told them at some time in our lives. But when God had mercy upon us and saved us, he saved us out of that old life. And now coarse jesting, dirty jokes are not to have any place in our vocabulary. Paul describes such speech as those things which are not fitting. That is, they have no place in the life of a Christian. But rather, we are to be giving thanks. Filthiness, silly talk, and coarse jesting are to be eliminated from our minds as we take every thought captive to the Word of God. And instead, we are to have a thankful heart. That is, a mind filled with thankfulness and gratitude for the grace and mercy of God. Having been delivered from our old manner of life, we are commanded to come out from the world, to be separate from the world. Our life is to be one of pursuing God, following after him, seeking to order our lives according to his written word, seeking to be controlled by the Holy Spirit rather than the spirit of the age, which is the spirit of Antichrist. Paul takes it a step further in verse 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Do you understand what that means? No one who practices immorality or impurity or covetousness will inherit the kingdom of God. No one who is sexually active with someone other than their wife or husband is going to heaven. No covetous man, that is a man who pursues what other people have, who have made an idol out of other people's belongings, will inherit the kingdom of God. No one who is involved in this kind of behavior will have any part in the kingdom of heaven. John in the book of Revelation says this: but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, Their part will be in the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, which is the second death. Summing it up, Paul says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What that means is don't let anyone fool you saying it's okay to do the things forbidden in the Bible, because after all, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Don't let anybody tell you that you can practice immorality or impurity or covetousness and still be a Christian. This is an impossibility. Paul asks the same question in Romans 6. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace should abound? And then he says, no, God forbid, may it never be. Why? Well, Paul answers the question, how shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many who are baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ rose from the dead, we too should walk in newness of life. For he who has died has been freed from slavery to sin. So if you belong to Jesus, you have been set free from slavery to sin. You've been delivered from bondage to the devil and are now the purchased possession of God who loved you. And you have been called to separate yourself from this world with all of its wickedness. You have been called with a holy calling. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all the defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, if you can sin with impunity, even though you know the prohibitions of Scripture, then you are demonstrating that you are a child of the devil, for his children practice sin because they love it. And understand that not only are you already under condemnation by God for your sins, but your judgment is on the way. You say, well, I've heard all this stuff before. Where is the promise of his coming? Because all things just continue the way they always have. Where is this end of the world? Well, let me answer it in this way. The world is coming to an end. And on the appointed day, Jesus will return, and everything we know will be erased. But every day, the end of the world happens for untold thousands of people who step out of this existence into eternity, for it is appointed to men once to die, and after that, to face judgment. For them, it is too late. If you are here and don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you may be thinking, wow, well, this is hard stuff. I love all these things you're talking about. All those things that the Bible forbids. Well, I ask you this. Are the sins you love so much worth your life? Because if you continue in your current pattern of life, you will die in your sins, and after that you will face judgment, where you will be declared guilty, and you will be sentenced for eternity in hell. Is it really worth it? A little pleasure here compared to an eternity of shrieking in terror and agony? Not much of an exchange, is it? To the believer, Paul says in verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them. Don't be partners with them. Don't join with them and participate in their wickedness anymore. Why? Verse 8, for you were formerly darkness. That is, you used to be one of them, but not any longer. Note the language, for it is interesting. It doesn't say that you were in darkness, that is the truth, but it says you were darkness. Darkness is another word for sin, and I can attest to the fact that this is true. I was darkness. I was sin. I was evil on parade, and I loved my sins. I was consumed by them. I pursued them and sought out new ways of expressing my sinfulness. And that was you too, if you're willing to admit it. Paul describes us this way, you were dead in trespasses and sins. In time past, you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. You had your manner of life in time past in the lust of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, that were by nature children of wrath. That's what we were. But that was past. But now, Paul says, you are light in the Lord. As darkness is another word for sin, so light is another word for holiness. Light and darkness are eternal opposites. They don't mix. And Paul is saying that we have been transformed from darkness to light by the power of God. We have had the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Our light comes from the Lord Jesus Christ living within us, and we are to be reflectors of that glorious light as we obey the commands of Scripture to walk or live as children of the light. If you are a child of light, then there will be evidence. There will be tangible proof of this. Now, I know that people like to say that you can't tell whether a person is Christian or not. And I hope that what I've said up to now has dispelled that lie. But if you're still unconvinced, listen to Paul who says in verse 9, "For the fruit of the light," or that is the visible, tangible evidence that you are a child of the light, "consists in all goodness," which means overall moral excellence, "and righteousness," that is living in obedience to the law of God, "and truth," that is truth as opposed to lying, to hypocrisy, to error, to falsehood, "trustworthiness and integrity." The children of light are made manifest by the fruit of the light. A true believer, according to verse 10, is always trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And where do we go to find what is pleasing to the Lord? We go to the Bible. We go to the Word of the living God. He wrote an entire book for us declaring what is pleasing to Him and what is not. He has shown us in the Scriptures what a true believer looks like and what a hypocrite looks like. In other words, He has shown us the difference between the true sheep of God's pasture and the religious goats who only pretend to be in Him. The true believer opens God's book and sees himself in the mirror of God's Word. And as he observes himself, he sees there are things that he needs to put off and things to put on. God shows us exactly what we need to do. He shows us what to embrace and what to avoid. Verse 11 is an example of this. "Do not participate," he says, "in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." Do not participate can be stated this way: have no intimate fellowship. In other words, don't get involved with sin, the unfruitful activity of darkness. Don't get involved in the ignorance of the world towards God. Don't get involved in the immorality of the world. There's no place for that in the life of the Christian. We are to have no part in the sinful practices of this world, but we are to expose them for what they are. The people of this world are so very clever in redefining things that they know are evil. Murder is now a choice. Sodomites are now gay. It all sounds so very positive and nice, but it's not. These people are in danger, and you have been commissioned by God to expose the evil of this world, to diagnose it, to confront it, and to reveal the solution. That's what he says. Reprove it. Expose it. Crack it open. It's a cancer that needs to be removed. You're not helping anybody by ignoring the issues. Verse 12, "For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things, the immorality, the impurity, and the greed, which is idolatry, which are done by them in secret." What a statement. And what does that say about how we are to deal with such things? Well, it means we don't have to give every graphic detail about what every sinner is doing. The Scriptures are sufficient to explain what sinners are involved in. But it does mean that as those who are light in the Lord, we are to shine the light of the glory of God in our manner of living and speaking so that those in darkness will be exposed merely by associating with us. Our holy manner of life alone will be an open rebuke to those who practice sin. Our pure manner of speech will be an open rebuke to those whose mouths are full of bitterness and cursing. We will be like the lights in the darkness as we speak the truth. For as verse 13 declares, "But all things become visible. They are revealed when they are exposed to the light. For everything that becomes visible is light." As you speak truth, as you live according to the Word of God, you will shine the light of God into the dark, evil world you live in. You will expose sin, and you will be an open rebuke to those who practice it. Verse 14 says, "For this reason," the Scripture says, "awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Lost sinners of this world are represented as sleeping, for they are dead in trespasses and sins. They are dead to the truth of Scripture and dead to the things of the Spirit of God. And God calls to dead, sleeping sinners through the preaching of the Word, through the faithful witness of believers, and by His Holy Spirit. And as God's call, as God's command, He draws them out of the grave of self into life in Christ saying Christ will shine on you like those of us who were once darkness, but now are light in the Lord. To the believers of the church in Ephesus, and to us, Paul says in verse 15, therefore, in light of the dangers of sin and the allurements of the world, which are continually pulling at us like the vendors of Vanity Fair who pursued the Christians saying, buy, buy, buy. In light of our duty before God to be witnesses to the lost sinners of this world, Paul says, be careful how you walk. Be careful how you live your life. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Be careful how you live before the people around you. Pray that God will set a guard over the door of your mouth. Pray that the words of your mouth and the meditations of your heart will be pleasing to your Father in heaven. Pray that God will give you wisdom to know what to say and how to say it. And then pray for opportunities to bear witness of the Lord Jesus Christ to sinners. Verse 16 tells us that we are to be making the most of our time because the days are evil. Time is short. We won't live on forever in this planet. We only have a short time to serve Him, and so we are to make the best use of our time in the service of the King of Kings. We are to pursue holiness and godliness of life for our good and that of the world. David Brainerd, a missionary to the Indians in the 1700s, said, oh, that I might not loiter on my heavenly journey. How we loiter and waste time. His friend Jonathan Edwards, pastor of the Congregationalist Church in Northampton, Massachusetts, wrote out several resolutions that I think they might be helpful if not convicting. And just a few. Resolution number 3. Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to use it in the most profitable way I can. Resolution 6. Resolved to live with all my might while I do live. Resolution 7. Resolved to think much on the brevity and how short one's life is. And number 14, resolved that I will live as to have no regrets or wish I had done something before I die. To use one of your statements, wow. These men are just two examples of Christians who loved God and tried with all of their might to live for Him because of that great love which they had for Him and He for them. We would do well to follow their examples. Remember Paul who said, follow me as I follow Christ. And in our passage we read, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. And as much as such, verse 17 says, so then, do not be foolish. Since you are light in the Lord, since you are dearly loved children of God, since you have the Holy Spirit to lead you into all truth, since you have the Word of God, which is the source of all wisdom, you have no excuse. If you are a believer, you know the truth, and the truth has set you free. Because you have all these things, don't be foolish. Don't squander or waste the truth God has given you. But, he says, understand what the will of God is. And when you have understood, then go out and live in obedience to the truth you've been taught, no matter what the cost. Verse 18 is interesting, for it says, and do not but get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, don't be controlled by wine, but rather be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Proverbs 20, verse 1, Solomon says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. The effects of drunkenness are destructive. The restraints are removed, and you say things you ought not, things you can never take back. You do things that bring you misery and regret, and you can't undo what you've done. Drunkenness has been characterized as the mark of a blind, foolish person who is a slave to the world. In fact, verse 18 is more correctly translated, no longer get drunk, which is dissipation. The word dissipation means excess. This type of behavior characterized your former way of life when you were in darkness. Your old life could be described as excess in every way. You used to pour yourself into sin of every kind. But since you are now, by His doing, light in the Lord, no longer be involved with such behavior, but rather be continually being filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Verse 19 tells us that that in place of all the filthiness and silly talk and coarse jesting that we used to be involved in, we are to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. In place of the songs we used to love, the songs of the world, the songs which glorified sex and drunkenness and evil, we are to sing songs of love to our God, songs that glorify His love and grace and power. These songs will reflect the gratitude we have toward God for the great mercy and love with which He loved us. They will edify and build up the body of Christ as we make a joyful noise unto the Lord, and they will be of use in calling sinners to our gracious Father. And we are to spend our time, verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. If we know the truth, if we understand where we came from, if we realize that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son, if we understand that we have passed from death to life, then we will be a thankful people. For we were dead and are alive. We were lost and we were found. So as you see, the life of godliness is the life of putting off and of putting on. The Christian is one who puts off the old man with his deeds and puts on the new man which is created in Christ Jesus. The Christian is one whose life can be characterized by love for God and love for His glory. The Christian hates evil and flees from it, pursuing righteousness and holiness, and he does so for the glory of God, to the praise of His glorious grace. Let's pray. Father God, I've seen myself in the mirror of Your Word. Cleanse me. Cleanse us. Cause us to consecrate ourselves to Your service. To separate ourselves from this world, to put away the last vestiges of the things that we used to love, and cause us to cling to You and to Your truth. Fill us and control us by Your Spirit and lead us in paths of righteousness for Your name's sake. And may Your name be glorified as You do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will the gentlemen please come to the table? message was a lot of hard stuff, but it's truth. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross wasn't an easy thing. He poured out his life for us. As we remember him in the eating and drinking together, let us consecrate ourselves anew to pouring out our lives for him. Let's eat and drink together. Would you stand with me, please? Joe, would you close us in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Son, for his work on the cross, that we might be eternally secure in you. We just praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
God bless you.